Good morning. I need to warn you, I'm excited this morning. We turn a corner in today's passage. We've been in a fairly extended, long theological argument that began in Galatians chapter 3. It's like a parenthesis was opened, and for the last couple chapters, Paul's been developing this argument about who the Galatians are, and last week in the closing of chapter 4 and verse 31, it's almost as if that parenthetical argument has been closed, and now Paul's beginning to turn a different direction. And beginning to talk about the implications of what he's talking about. And so I want to summarize before we move into this new argument where we've been. In a sense, Paul has been discussing the transformation that happens when a person entrusts themselves to the Messiah Jesus. There's a transformation that happens in a different letter. Paul will say that a person becomes a part of God's new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come." It's like God's revolution has begun, and we are signposts of that. But that's not the metaphor that Paul is using in Galatians. He's not using new creation language, although it's implicit. In Paul, he's using a different metaphor with Galatians. He's talking about the transition that happens when we were first slaves to sin. Remember, we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. And then we're somehow transformed through this process that he calls adoption. And we go from being outliers, servants, people that are slaves, to people who are now heirs, sons and daughters, inheriting the fullness of the Father's blessing. And that is a massive transformation. But here's the deal. It's also a progressive one. It's a massive transformation that takes a lifetime, in a sense, to externalize. The transformation that's happening internally takes time to get worked out. Why? Because we begin to live in a different story about reality. It reshapes our world, first in many ways, and then eventually, hopefully, in every way. Letting Christ reign in our lives transforms the way we think, the way we feel, the way we relate, the way we behave. Too often, people think it works the opposite way. We think that what God wants of us is external transformation, and so we start trying to behave a certain way without the internal transformation that happens first, and so we misunderstand the nature of God's work and of grace. Paul's saying, no, it's an internal transformation that slowly makes its way into the external aspects of our lives. Letting Christ reign in our lives. Later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, Paul will say, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, and we make it obedient to Christ." He's not talking about just trying to think right things. He's saying we want Jesus to reign in every aspect of our lives. And it's a slow process. So when we begin to recognize that we're thinking or relating or behaving in ways that don't show the lordship of Christ, that don't demonstrate the reality of the new creation, we try to demolish those things in our lives because we want the life that God has for us. We want everything to be captive, not to sin, but to Christ. It takes time, though, to internalize and then externalize this new story of who we are and how we then live out of that story. And so because this transformation is progressive, because it takes time, it is easy to become disoriented at times in our lives, to lose the thread of who we truly are in Christ and how we're to live. Amen? It is. It's easy. What can cause that to happen? What can cause us to lose the thread of our new identity in Christ? Give me some feedback. As we are part of a progressive transformation, what causes us to forget? Eric. Sleep deprivation, he says with his hand on his newborn. Yes. Yes. Struggles. I mean, honestly, struggles do. We get to the end of our resources, and then oftentimes what we do is we return, don't we, in moments of crisis to habits, ways of relating that we've been well ingrained. And so habits, struggles, good. What else? What else can cause it? Cheryl. Commercialism. Yeah. Influence from outside sources that don't have the same story about who we are in Christ, that want to suggest a different basis for understanding who we are and how we're human. So when we're told we're human based on what we consume, what we produce, these different kinds of things, then we begin to lose the thread that no, that is not how we're significant. Our significant comes by who we are in Christ. Yeah, that's really good. Habits, patterns of our old story or identity, the struggles and the suffering we go through in our lives, the influence of others. See, that's what's going on with the Galatians. In the midst of their transformation, they are being tempted to leave the path that they're on, to lose sight of their transformation. Paul is saying in this letter that their identity formerly was as slaves, and that slavery manifested itself in one of two directions. They were either slaves to sin, which is to say that they were slaves to their desires, constantly trying to meet their own needs, in a sense, being their own gods, saying yes to whatever their heart desired in its brokenness, slaves to sin, or slaves to the law, which is the opposite side, trying to be perfect, trying to please our projection of who God is and what we think God wants of us. And Paul says, neither of those things are life. Either a slave to your desires, broken as they are, or a slave to perfectionism, both of those things, you're still slaves. And Paul is not pointing a finger. Why? Because he's speaking from his own experience. He calls himself chief among sinners, chief slave. He learned firsthand, though, about another way than trying to fulfill his desires or flee God through perfection. He says, in Christ, identity is transformed not by law, not by sin, but through faith, through surrendering. And as a result, the change is this. You're no longer a slave, but as we've talked about, you're a child, a son, a daughter. Now, what is the fundamental difference between a slave and a child? Freedom. A slave is bound. A child is free. And so in the midst of this transformation that's slowly taking place in their lives, they're facing this temptation, having been set free to live as children of God, the Galatians are being tempted to surrender their freedom, that is, give up their identity as children and become slaves once more. Can you imagine? And so in chapter 5, Paul turns a corner. He's not just describing their identity now, but challenging them to live out of that identity. Chapter 5 begins a section all about freedom and what it means to externalize the truth of who they are becoming in Christ. And so let's look at our passage for today, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We're going to read from the Message translation, and I'm going to ask you guys to read the first 6 verses out loud with me, and then I'm going to read verses 7 to 12 to you while you read along. Let's read together. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live your life by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, We expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. Isn't that beautiful? He goes on, you were running superbly. Who cut in on you, deflecting you from the true course of obedience? This detour you're on does not come from the one who called you into the race in the first place. And please don't toss this off as insignificant. It only takes a minute amount of yeast, you know, to permeate an entire loaf of bread. Deep down, the master has given me confidence that you will not in fact defect. But the one who is upsetting you, whoever he is, he will bear divine judgment. As for the rumor that I continue to preach ways of circumcision, as I did in those pre-Damascus road days, that is absurd. Why would I still be facing persecution then? If I were preaching that old message of circumcision, no one would be offended if I mentioned the cross now and then. It would be so watered down that it wouldn't matter one way or the other. Why don't these agitators, obsessive as they are about circumcision, go all the way and just castrate themselves? How about that? Not to put too fine a point on it, huh? Paul is worked up, yeah? Because they're losing sight of the freedom that they have in Christ. I love this. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I like how the NIV says this in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul's message in this verse, in this passage, could easily be summarized by Mel Gibson as William Wallace in the movie Braveheart. Freedom! It almost sounds like Rocky, you know, Adrian. Free. You can take our lives, but you can never take our... Yeah. Why the redundancy? Adam, go ahead and throw that back up there again. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's like he's saying you have been set free to live free. It's like, duh. But the reality is they're not getting that simple thing. They think they've been set free to go back to their slave lives. They've been set free so that they can be free. And you know what? That's harder than you imagine, that we imagine. Has anybody seen the movie? It's a number of years old now, The Shawshank Redemption. Do you remember the story? Andy is the guy, the accountant, that's falsely accused of murdering his wife. He goes into prison. There he meets Morgan Freeman's character, Red. There's also an older librarian named Brooks. And Brooks is facing parole, and he's terrified. And so he begins to try to do things to keep himself in prison. And then he actually gets out, and the freedom is more than he can bear. And so ultimately, he kills himself. And talking to Andy about it, Morgan Freeman's character, Red, says the following things. These walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. Habit. We go back to the identity that may not have been great, but it's worked for us. He continues later. There's a harsh truth to face. No way I'm going to make it on the outside. All I do anymore is think of ways to break my parole so maybe they'd send me back. It's a terrible thing to live in fear. Freedom can be overwhelming for people who have internalized their identity as captives, as slaves. Just tell me what to do. Israel faced the same thing. They cry out to Yahweh, free us, we are captive. And so God raises up Moses and they go out into the wilderness, and then the reality of freedom begins to be a struggle for them. And in Numbers, as they're sitting on this side of the land, looking at what it's going to take to be God's free people in the land, we're told that the community rebels. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Freedom is too hard. It demands too much." Paul sees this fear, this uncertainty in the Galatians. And he's rallying them. They may not be able to advance in their identities right now, but he doesn't allow them to think that they can go backwards. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall" what? "Set you free." They have been set free in Christ, and Paul wants them to live in truth, which is to say, to live in Jesus, which is to say, to live in freedom. To leave the truth is to be rebound in death. And so I love what he says. Christ has set us free to live a free life. Adam, go ahead and throw verse 1 again up there. And so what? Stand firm. Stand firm. Maintain your ground. Stay in truth. Staketa, this word stand firm. The Greek is staketa. It's a present active imperative. What's an imperative? When we use an imperative in language, what are we doing? We're making a command. He's commanding them to brace themselves, to stay present. And the fact that it's a present tense verb implies a continual and habitual action. He's not just saying stand firm in this moment. He's saying be vigilant. Develop a new habit in your life that you maintain this place that Christ has secured for you. I'm commanding you to stay right where you are. Stand firm. It's a command that he makes in at least five different letters. Let me highlight a couple. In 1 Corinthians verse 16, chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong." Why? Because this is not a cakewalk. To maintain our freedom, our identity, the truth of the new creation, of who we're becoming in Christ, requires vigilance and strength and courage and faith. In 2 Thessalonians, he says something similar. "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether they came to you by word of mouth or by letter." This is an active vigilance. And in the Galatian passage, Adam, back to verse 1 again, stand firm is the first part of a two-part command. The first half being positive. What should you do? Stand firm. What should you not do? The second half is negative. What shouldn't you do? Let yourself be yoked to slavery again. Wear a harness of slavery. Let someone else put something on you that you can't wear. This imagery of yokes is not something that we use a lot as a non-agricultural community, but if you were to see a yoke, let's take a look at one. This is what oxen would wear when they would plow, and to get a sense of how big those actually are, they're enormous. And Paul says that when we turn to the law, we're putting this thing on ourselves. We're trying to walk around yoked to this thing, and it's crushing us. I mean, think about what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. What's his accusation? They tie up. That's okay. You can leave it over that image. I think it's a good, anyway. It looks good. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. That's the yoke of the law. Now, in contrast, what does Jesus say about yokes? Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are worn out who are walking around with that yoke burdening you, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, Jesus says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Such a powerful image. Paul says being under the law is like walking around wearing one of these yokes. Not only could you not walk, you could barely stand, right? And standing is precisely what he wants them to do. Stand firm. You cannot stand if you are wearing the law like that. It will crush you. Paul is wanting, in the spirit and ministry of Jesus, to unburden people, to share the way of Christ, which is freedom. And so as we know, the yoke of slavery in the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians was trying to maintain or keep the Jewish legal requirements. It is likely that that is not our temptation. And so for us, what is that? I like how Paul says it in verses 2 to 4. I'm emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system meant to try and secure ourselves, what are the different kinds of rule-keeping systems through which we try to be good enough? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Service? Anybody struggle with perfectionism? Being nice? Not having anybody ever think anything negative about you? And so you become enslaved to the people around you and their emotional reactions to you in the moment? Being cool, being hip, being productive, being attractive, successful, significant, the perfect Christian. Paul says when that becomes our motivation, we fall out of grace. It's like grace is a location and we fall out of it. What does he mean? He's saying that when we turn to the law or any rule-keeping system in an attempt to be good enough or to justify ourselves, grace is squandered. Why? Because we are no longer relying on or entrusting ourselves by faith to Christ. We're saying to God, Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus plus my effort, which pretty soon becomes my effort minus Jesus. We become slaves to our systems, which is a doubly hopeless proposition. Why? Because one, you're a slave, and two, you've adopted a strategy that will not result in freedom, but instead greater bondage. You'll just increase the weight of your yoke. This week I received a really amazing email from a woman in our congregation who just loves Galatians 5. Listen to what she says. In 2007, amongst several things, a move to Missouri, a significant friendship, relationship ending, etc., God was beginning to unravel me. I had come to know and follow Jesus in 2001 and encircled myself in Christian community. I came to Jesus because I longed for love, not because of my sin. I simply saw a joy in others that I wanted. So I, quote unquote, put on the ways of Jesus that I saw emulated around me, and I sought to love and be loved as best I could. But once I moved to Missouri in 2005 and solitude gripped hold of me, the things that haunted me began to come roaring to the forefront of my life. And in 2007, I came to recognize that the perfectionism and moral self-righteousness that I had lived by prior to Christ had come along for the ride once I sought to follow Jesus. I was the perfect Christian. I had brought my former way of life into the new. I was yoked to the past, to the formative lies of my youth, and to perfectionism. And although my words may have said otherwise, my true inner being knew that God craved a perfect Julie. Now a perfect Christian, Julie. I sought to be what others and God wanted me to be, but I found myself utterly aware of the distaste Jesus really had for me. My perfection paralyzed me. And in 2007, I was exhausted and scared and helplessly alone. For you are always alone when your God is a distant, unpleased, and angry God. Anyone identify with that? Paul has something different in mind. In Galatians 5 and 6, he says this, meanwhile, instead of these religious systems that we create and observe for ourselves, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor our disregard of a religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. Paul doesn't give them something to do. He reminds them of how righteousness, that is life, comes about. So how does it come about? By the Spirit of God. By placing ourselves again and again wholly in the love of God, wholly in grace, wholly under Messiah. That's why Paul keeps using the word Messiah. We don't see it as Messiah because we've gotten so used to the word Christ that we think it's Jesus' last name. It's not. It's a title, Christos. Mashiach is the Hebrew, anointed one, Messiah. When we put ourselves under the Messiah, the things that are true about the Messiah become true about his people. So we receive a righteousness that comes from Christ. Not based on what we do, but based on who Christ is. We receive that by faith, so we eagerly anticipate and participate with the Spirit's work in our lives. I like, again, once more in the NIV, verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. I just think that's so beautiful. When we are under the law, we live in fear. And no change or transformation is possible when you're afraid. You're on defense, bracing for bad news. That's why what John writes in his first letter is so profound. Do you remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 18? There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love. When you are in the Messiah, there is no fear. There's just increasing measures of faith and entrusting ourselves not to our systems, but to the goodness of our God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. This is how Paul wants the Galatians to live. This is the truth that he wants them to stand firm in. Yeah? Was that idiotic? It's where he wants them, rooted, established in love, as he writes to the Ephesians. With a faith that gets expressed in the freedom that comes when you know you are loved. Let me finish Julie's email. One night as I drove home from work, I was pretty sad and heartbroken. And instead of starting to cry, I decided I should try to work out. So I was doing the elliptical for 25 minutes or so, near tears for much of the time. And during the last 5 to 10 minutes on the elliptical, all of a sudden I decided to repeat Galatians 5:1 to myself. And over again I repeated it, that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. I went back to my apartment, ate supper, and then decided I needed to read Scripture. And I pulled out a card and nearly dropped it. Galatians 5:1 was written on it for that day. As I sat on my couch with Galatians before me, I will never forget what happened next. I only read Galatians 5 and 6 but yet it was as though time stopped and somehow sped up together. It took me 1.5 hours, according to the clock, just to read those two chapters. It was as though God dragged me through the scripture and every verse was being spoken directly to me. The repetitiveness of 5:1 captured me. Why was Paul repeating the use of the word free? What is the difference between saying it is for freedom that Christ has come rather than it is for freedom that Christ has set us free? And then the part about circumcision and that Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I just sat there and I thought, my God. I had pursued the law, perfection, circumcision, all these things to put weight on and make myself valid before him. My God, what have I done? After I finished Galatians 6, I sat on my couch in shock of what had just happened. I couldn't begin to contemplate what God was doing, laying the groundwork for a radical freedom and abandonment of my old life. There was much more to the unfolding of this story, but I will tell you that I hear Paul. I don't know how that sounds, but it is true. I hear the urgency and the ache in his words when he speaks to the Galatians church. I hear how much he longs for them to know freedom when he speaks Galatians 5:1. This part of the scripture has become my life verse, I suppose you could say. And I am passionate about others not living under a yoke, any yoke other than the yoke of Jesus. The curse is a hard, very hard thing to live under. To be free in Christ is such a difficult thing to put into practice, though. Peace to you both this week and blessings. I will pray for the word you preach this good next Sunday. No pressure, eh? But a testimony of the life that comes in Christ. Morgan Freeman's character at the end of Shawshank Redemption is finally on the outside. Standing there in front of him is possibility. This is what he says. Do you remember it? I find I'm so excited that I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. It's the excitement that only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific Ocean is as blue as it has been in my dreams. And the last word, I hope. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is for freedom that you have set us free. We confess how much we're like the Israelites, how much we're like the Galatians, how much we try to secure our lives and then find ourselves only be bound. Lord, liberate us. Do the work in our hearts to write the truth of who we are in you. Increase our faith. We confess our inadequacy. We confess our brokenness. But most importantly, we confess our faith, Jesus, in you, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's for your sake and to your glory we pray. Amen. You please stand to receive our benediction. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen.